the last week of Jesus' life on earth. I've entitled the sermon, Mission Accomplished. And we won't cover everything that happened in this last week in great detail, but I want to focus on Jesus' mission, beginning with the significance of his arrival in Jerusalem, what we call Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry. Of the four events that we're going to be talking about today, this is the one that is directly associated with today's date. The Sunday before Easter, of course, is when Jesus entered triumphantly into Jerusalem. And the account is recorded in all four of the Gospels, but the question before us really is, what is so significant about this event? Why is it recorded? Why does the church, has the church celebrated this for nearly 2,000 years? And I think the easiest way to put it is this, and that is that Palm Sunday shows Jesus to be Israel's promised messianic king. That's what Palm Sunday is all about. It shows Jesus to be Israel's promised messianic king. And I want to show you just three things from this text that will help us see this. First of all, I want you to see that the people themselves hailed Jesus as the promised Messiah. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, during the pilgrimage that would take place at Passover, the time period when Jesus died, Jerusalem expanded beyond belief. As a matter of fact, Josephus reported that there could be as many as 2 million pilgrims that would come to Jerusalem during the time of Passover. And of course, Passover is a celebration, is a reminder of God's deliverance from the people from Egypt, from bondage in Egypt. Well, the people during Jesus' day considered themselves in bondage as well, but in bondage primarily to Roman governance and Roman occupation. And so every Passover, messianic expectations rose greatly. And when Jesus enters the town, we know from the Gospel of John that the last major event that had occurred before his triumphal entry was a small, relatively insignificant thing that he did a couple of miles from Jerusalem, which was to raise Lazarus from the dead. There were literally hundreds, maybe thousands of visitors to Jerusalem who had heard what was going on, heard about this prophet, heard about Jesus, and now were entering in as they saw Jesus entering into the city with him. And what they did is provided Jesus a royal welcome, complete with palm branches and spreading the garments on the road. And of course, spreading their garments on the road would be the contemporary equivalent of rolling out the red carpet. This cry that the people let out, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a foal, a beast of burden, is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. But their cry of Hosanna came from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And by the time of Jesus' day, Psalm 118 was interpreted messianically. The people were expecting that psalm to be fulfilled ultimately in the Messiah, the one who would come, the king who had been promised. And so what we see is the people fully expected Jesus and received Jesus and welcomed Jesus and accompanied Jesus into Jerusalem as their messianic king. But I want you to also notice that Jesus himself presents himself as their promised Messiah. You wouldn't think that a king would ride on a donkey, but that was actually a chosen mode of transportation for royalty at that time. And Jesus was carefully fulfilling prophecy, which is just another way of saying the events of Holy Week did not happen to Jesus. Jesus was in control of everything that was going on from the get-go. Going back to Zechariah 9:9, Zechariah recorded 400 years before Jesus, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus knew this prophecy. Jesus had the disciples go and find this animal to fulfill this prophecy. And Jesus fully expected the people to react the way he did as he presented himself the way that he did. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke records that the Pharisees began to protest. Why? Because the cry, Hosanna, was a politically charged cry. And the last thing that the Pharisees wanted was the Romans to get upset and seeing some sort of rebellion beginning to build in Jerusalem. And so the Pharisees tell Jesus, have your disciples stop this noise. And you remember what Jesus said. Even if they said nothing, the rocks themselves would cry out, which was just another way of saying, Jesus saying, no matter what you do, I will be acknowledged as king. That will take place and will take place today. But perhaps one of the most difficult things for the Jews of Jesus' day was that the kingship that Jesus came with was not the type that was anticipated by the people. His reign, while it would be a fulfillment of prophecy, was not what the people expected. It would not be a military might, but it would be with peace. Listen to what, after that Zechariah 9:9 that I just read to you, listen to verse 10. Verse 10, the first part of verse 10 says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. Jesus would not reign with military might, but with peace. He was not a military revolutionary. He was, as Isaiah declared him to be, the Prince of Peace. And his reign, surprising enough as it was to the Jews, was not to be limited to the Jewish people at all, but to Jews and Gentiles. Again, from Zechariah 9 and verse 10. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river, that is the river Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. This was always God's plan. All the way back in Genesis 12, when the promise was made to Abraham that all the world would be blessed through Abraham and through his descendants. And it certainly was something that was proclaimed by Jesus in one of the most famous scriptures in all the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus came as a king of peace. He came as a king of all. But he also came, as we will see in Isaiah or in Zechariah, that his kingship, the freedom from the bondage to sin that he would free us from, would be accomplished by blood. Zechariah 9:11, and as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. A waterless pit was a cistern where water was collected. And what that image should immediately pop into our head is that of Joseph, as he was thrown into that pit before he was sent into bondage, into slavery in Egypt. And this reference to because of the blood of my covenant is a phrase in Zechariah that looks backward and forward. You know, in Exodus 24, after the law was given by Moses to the people, through God, through Moses to the people of Israel, there was a covenant ceremony where blood was sprinkled on the people, confirming the covenant that God was making with his people. Well, just in a few days, there would be another event that would take place as Jesus would institute the Lord's Supper with his people. And as he picked up that third cup, that cup of redemption during the Passover meal, and he told his people, told his disciples, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. What we see in this Palm Sunday entry into Jerusalem are really two things that we should hold on to that still have great application to us today. Number one is that the one who came on a donkey, humbly mounted, entering into a city who would deny him just a few days later, will return again. But when he returns, He will return on a horse in victory as the conquering king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Look at Revelation 19. And secondly, the king who came that day, the one who was proclaimed at least for the day to be the king, came to die. He came to die for the sins of all who would trust in him. He was the only way to salvation then, and he is the only way to salvation now. That is the meaning of the triumphal entry. That is the meaning of Palm Sunday. If you would you just join me in a moment of prayer? And then when I conclude, I would like you to consider just a couple of things in the quiet of this moment. Number one, is Jesus your king? And I mean more than for a day. And secondly, have you truly, truly trusted in the only way of salvation that is open to you, and that is through Christ? Please join me in prayer. And the reason that we do that is because we believe that this meal provides an assurance of faith in complete dependence upon what Christ has done for us through his sacrifice. But I think what I'd like to do this morning is to just help you on one of the ways that you could focus on the Lord's Supper as you take it each week. This passage from Luke tells us that the Lord's Supper is an opportunity for us to look back and to look forward. It's an opportunity to look back, to remember what Christ has accomplished for us. We are not reenacting in any way the sacrifice of Jesus when we take the Lord's Supper. Instead, what we are doing is we are proclaiming his death until he comes again. No matter how inadequate my sermon may be week in and week out in terms of presenting the gospel, by celebrating the Lord's Supper each week, each of us gets to see and taste and touch the elements, reminding us of the gospel. Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 that Jesus is our Passover. Jesus is the fulfillment of what that event pointed to in Exodus. And the idea of remembering, guys, is not opposed. It's not set to contrast with forgetting. That's not what this is about. This is remembering as opposed to unbelief or being ungrateful for what Jesus has done for us. That's what we remember. That's why we're called to remember. That's why we look back. But we also in the supper look forward to the ultimate fulfillment in the established kingdom, when God's kingdom comes fully, finally, and completely. Did you notice as Brooke was reading how twice in these verses Jesus connects the Lord's Supper with this future kingdom? In verse 16, he says, "I tell you, I will not eat of it," that is, of this meal, "until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And in verse 18, "I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." God has been gracious to give us this meal as we go through this world as pilgrims. This is not our final place. This is not our final goal. We're traveling through, and we have a hope beyond now. And this meal reminds us of that. It reminds us why we have that hope, and it reminds us of what that hope is. It's a meal that reminds us of our hope, that encourages us to continue on, to strengthen us for the journey, and to proclaim all that Jesus has done to a world that so desperately needs him. When I finished this last section on the triumphal entry, I told you that the one who came on a donkey will one day come again on a horse. In that same chapter, the Apostle John records what is called the wedding supper of the Lamb. He says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." When we take this meal, we look forward to that. To dining with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and the apostles as we celebrate what Jesus accomplished for us. That's one of the things that we can think about when we take this meal. Looking back to what Jesus has done, looking forward to the hope that we have in heaven with God. As we prepare to take the Lord's Supper now, let me... Amen. Sing it. So as we consider the agony of the garden, when Cheryl and I went to Israel back in 2012, we had an opportunity to go to Gethsemane. This is one of the few places in Israel where you know the general location of the event. It's filled with olive trees and rosemary bushes, and looks to the east across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem. This day you stand there and you look through the trees at the city, and you're blinded by the glow of the Dome of the Rock off the top of the Temple Mount. But we were there, and very meaningful time, because Gethsemane actually means the place of the oil press or the wine press. You know, that's how this olive oil would have been produced. You would take the olive in, it would be like a big, what's it called, mortar and pestle, except that there would be a heavy item that would just go across the olives and actually press out the oil. What an appropriate name for Jesus's the location of this prayer of agony, as the Son of God is crushed under the weight of anticipation of what faces him. And there is a certain sense, guys, in which as we go into Gethsemane and as the Lord pulls the curtain back on the details of the prayer between the Father and the Son, that we are going into mysterious holy ground. We cannot understand the depths of everything that is taking place here. But I am comfortable in telling you one thing. And that is that the agony that Jesus was facing was not because he feared the cross, but because of the implications of the cross. He did not doubt. He did not desire to disobey the will of the Father. The cross, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, was planned from the covenant of redemption in eternity. Jesus came willingly. He tells us in the gospel that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus certainly knew why he was coming, and he was not asking to back out of that. Instead, I believe, guys, that his great fear was what it meant to be made sin in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I think that while many of us know that verse and know it very well, we probably don't think of the significance of that verse because we tend to take sin lightly. Sin is something naughty. We got caught with our hands in the cookie jars instead of recognizing that what sin is rebellion against God, is deserving of death, and that God's wrath is God's determined opposition and hatred of sin and the consequences of sin. The righteous, perfect Son of God was about to be treated as a sinner. All of our sins, past, present, future, all of our sins would be placed, imputed, laid on the pure, spotless, Holy One. You realize what that means. That means the pure one would be contaminated. The spotless one would be tainted. The Holy One would be made, dare I say, unholy. Cursed. For you and for me. And so when Jesus begins to pray in such agony, he contemplates being cursed for our wickedness. He contemplates what it would mean to bear our sins, our iniquities, as one who did not know sin. I told you, we're in a realm of mystery here. There's none of us that can even relate to what it would mean to be sinless. None of us can understand the holiness of God. None of us can fathom what it would take for the Holy One to be made sin. And for him to face in a way that you and I can simply not fathom, a turning of the Father's face away from him as he became sin in our place. But his great fear was not only to be made sin. His great fear was to, as a result of being made sin, to drink the cup of God's wrath. In the Old Testament, whenever you see the idea of cup, very frequently it has to do with God's wrath. Just listen to three verses from Psalm 75, verse 5, where he says, it is not 75, verse 5, it's 75, verse 8, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." It's the idea of God pouring out his wrath on the wicked. Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 17. Isaiah records, "Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." In Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 15, where Jeremiah records, "Thus says the Lord, thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them." Our Savior never knew sin. And because he never knew sin, he never knew God's anger toward sin personally. As one pastor that I read this week said, and I wrote it down and forgot to attribute to him, so this is not mine, but I think it's very good. "Jesus drank a cup of wrath without mercy so that we might drink a cup of mercy without wrath." In another way, if there was another way, Jesus asks, to save without this horror, he wanted the Father to do that. Understand, it's not that he did not come to accomplish our salvation. He did. But in this moment, in his humanity, recognizing what this meant, he cried, "If there is any other way, Father, do it, but not my will. Yours be done." Jesus feared being made sin in our place. Jesus feared to drink the cup of God's wrath. But the fact that he did it anyway shows the extent of God's love for us. I mean, consider the burdens of Jesus' anticipation in Gethsemane. He was crushed in the winepress. He was in agony over what he would face for you and for me. He was, as the gospel writer puts it, sorrowful unto death. But that is just a measure of his love for you and for me, the extent to which he would go to make you his, to make me his. The hymn that we sang, "Go to Dark Gethsemane," as so many of the old hymns were, had a lot more verses than what we put in the hymnal. I want to read a verse that wasn't in our version, but is in the original poem. "Gaze, my soul, with wonder gaze, 'tis thy Savior weeps in praise. Treads the winepress all alone, makes us sharers of his throne. Boundless love, and all for me. Wonderful Gethsemane." Let's take a moment in the quiet of this time to just consider the love of God for you. Maybe as Trish is playing, you can be thanking God that you are a recipient of such mercy. Each of the Gospels covers Jesus' crucifixion in great detail, but it's only John who includes the words, "It is finished." The other three so-called synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record that Jesus cried out with a loud voice, but they don't necessarily tell us what he cried out. Therefore, I think it's reasonable for us to assume that what he cried out that is recorded in those other Gospels is, "It is finished." And as I had Kevin share with you as he was reading that passage, Jesus' cry from the cross was not a cry of defeat, but it was a cry of victory. Notice how he prepared himself for this cry, knowing that all was now finished. To fulfill the scriptures, he said, "I thirst." Jesus was in control of these events to the very end. He takes a drink, not, I believe, simply to quench his thirst, but to give that last bit of strength for the cry of victory that would come. This was not an exhausted cry of relief, "Oh, it's finished," but a cry of victory. For what he cried was that the debt had been paid in full. I've shared this with you guys a number of times. The word, the Greek word that is translated, "It is finished," is the Greek word tetelestai. It does mean finished, complete, fulfilled, finally accomplished. But it was also used during Jesus' day and was found written frequently on bills of sale. Tetelestai, the debt paid in full. Our sins have been paid for. The books have been balanced. There's nothing more that needs to be done. It is finished, fully finished. And he announced this, as I said, a cry of victory. But victory over what? Well, I think first of all, most clearly, victory over the power of Satan. From the book of Hebrews, chapter 2 and verse 4, the writer records the following. I'm sorry, 2:14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. This is something that's also recorded by the Apostle John in his first letter, 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Part of the victory that Jesus proclaimed from the cross was victory over Satan. It was also, as we have seen, a victory over death. It was victory over sin and the payment of the debt we owed for our sins. Hebrews chapter 10 again and verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. We may not understand the significance of the fact that Jesus sat down, but a priest's work was never finished. One animal after another would be sacrificed. When Jesus made his sacrifice, he sat down. There were no sacrifices that need be made. In fact, Paul records in his letter to the Colossian church, Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. It's as if our debt record was nailed to the cross with Jesus with the word tetelestai placed on it, paid in full. It's done. And so this morning we have rapidly moved through four key events from what we call Holy Week. So what I ask for you now is to consider, in light of all that you've heard, the nature of your relationship with Jesus. Recognize that even now, Jesus is drawing near to you to respond. Are you caught in some besetting sin, seeking restoration from your Savior? Jesus draws near. Are you faint-hearted, weak, having difficulty just continuing on? Jesus draws near. Are you stubborn, holding on to habits and sins and ways of life and saying that you will run things yourself, now recognizing your need to surrender? Jesus draws near. Are you perhaps lost, never having trusted in Jesus Christ before? Jesus draws near. Do business with Jesus. He is your only hope. And we know that everything that was promised, everything that was pointed to, everything that was pictured in these events on Holy Week was actually fully accomplished with the approval, to the approval of God the Father. How do we know that? Because he is risen. He is risen.
Amen.
As we take this time to take our offering, we're going to be singing "Jesus Paid It."